Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and your own quest for reality. If you've got any questions you want to raise for discussion, we can discuss them here. If you see things differently than the host does and want to bring that up and discuss a different viewpoint, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Stephen, first of all, calling from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I've got a question. In Acts 13:33.
Okay.
It's talking about...
And your house?
Pardon me?
Is that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved, and your house?
No, Acts 13:33.
Okay, I was looking at verse 31. Yeah, okay, go ahead.
I'm wondering where it says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." What day is he exactly talking about?
He's talking about the resurrection day.
Okay.
Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and the Bible refers to him as the firstborn from the dead. Paul calls him that in Colossians 1:18, and Christ refers to himself that way in Revelation 1:5, I think it is. And so Psalm 2:7 says, the Father says to Jesus, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." Now, the begetting here is being begotten from the dead, so it's Resurrection Day. And Paul makes that fairly clear when he says in verse 33 there, God has, well, we better, let's see, verse 34. He's, which verse do I want to start at? Verse 30, start at verse 30. It says, "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you the glad tidings that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled to the, this to us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, this day I have begotten you.'" So Paul is saying to the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus rose from the dead and that this fulfilled Scripture. He said it's just like it says in Scripture, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." He takes it for granted that his listeners and he both would realize that this begotten Jesus would be begotten from the dead. And that's that. He says that proves that, you know, God raised him from the dead. So the resurrection day is the day that God begat him in that respect, according to that psalm.
Okay, now, the reason why I was asking this is because in Revelation, you say that... the birth of the man-child is Jesus, right?
Yes. Yes, I believe so.
Okay.
That's the general view. I mean, almost all scholars would agree with that because it says he should rule the nation with the rod of iron. And that's, of course, from Psalm 2 also.
Yeah, but he also says that the overcomers are going to rule the nations with him, right?
I realize that. But this is a man. Yeah, a man that will rule the nations. A child that grows up to a man.
Okay, the birth of the man-child, it says that the child is caught up, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a rapture, right?
No, that's the ascension of Christ.
Well, the word is exactly the same word where it says caught up, talking about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians.
Sure, right? But it's a different situation.
But, I mean, if it's the same word, is how could it be a different, you know, rapture?
Well, that's quite obvious. I mean, for example, we find the word throne many times in the book of Revelation, but sometimes it's the throne of God and sometimes it's the throne of the beast. The word throne is the same throne, same word, but it's not the same throne. You know, for Jesus to be caught up as he was at the ascension, and for the church to be caught up at the rapture are two different events, but they're both examples of being caught up. Just because two things are said to be caught up, you can't necessarily identify them as at the same time.
When is the birth of the the body of Christ.
The birth of the body of Christ?
Yeah.
I don't know if the Bible ever speaks about the birth of the body of Christ, but we could say that when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the body of Christ became the body of Christ.
Well, that was the conception, though, not the birth.
Well, where are you getting these terms?
Well, you know, when you have a child, you've got the conception, the formation, the travail, and the birth, right?
Well, why would you say that Pentecost was the conception rather than the birth?
Well, the child wasn't fully formed yet. That was when it was just starting the church.
Well, every baby that's born isn't fully formed yet. They don't.
I know, but that's the normal. The normal thing is supposed to be, you know, the child is fully developed when it's born. You know,
no child when it's born is fully developed. It doesn't have teeth yet, for example. Teeth are a normal part of a human body, but a baby doesn't have teeth. Doesn't have the musculature of an older child or an adult. No, babies are not born complete. They're born.
I mean, it's not supposed to be born premature, is what I'm saying.
Well, I'm not sure what this call is about. To me, it sounds like you're kind of arbitrarily saying that you're going to call the Pentecost the conception of the body of Christ, and then I suppose you're going to place the birth of the body of Christ somewhere off in the future. Is that right?
Well, what I'm getting at is when you have a birth of a child, you can see it, right? It's manifested. But when you have a conception, it's not. And the sons of God haven't been manifested yet. So really, they haven't been, in the normal sense, born because it hasn't been manifested, is what I'm saying, you know?
Okay, well, the point I would make is that you're using a lot of made-up analogies to birth in reference to the body of Christ. I don't think the Bible talks about the birth of the body of Christ in those terms.
Well, what about when it talks about when the sons of God are manifested? Isn't that a birth?
It doesn't say that's a birth. No, that's not the language of birth. If somebody has been in hiding and they come out and show themselves, that's being manifested. That's not necessarily being born. They may have been born a long time earlier. You're importing a language of birth into passages that don't use the language of birth, and therefore you're kind of pressing for a metaphor that the Bible doesn't necessarily require us to acknowledge.
So you're saying that the Bible doesn't have any place in it where it talks about the birth of the body of Christ?
Well, there are references to, for example, in Isaiah chapter 66, there's a reference to the birth of a nation, and I believe that particular nation is the church, which would also be the body of Christ. So there is a reference there. If you want to take it out a few steps from the actual language, there is a reference to the birth of the body of Christ there. And that was also, I think, fulfilled on Pentecost.
But in the New Testament, there's nothing. That just seems kind of strange to me that the New Testament would have nothing to say about the birth, which is the whole, you know, main thing that Paul was waiting for, is, you know, the formation of Christ in the believers.
Well, I don't really think it's that strange. The Bible does describe the beginning of the church. The fact that it doesn't refer to it in the metaphor of the birth of a child is not particularly strange to my mind.
Well, let me ask you this. When it's talking about the man-child being born,
mm-hmm.
you've said that where it talks about they overcame the devil, right?
Yeah.
That is not a plural. That's a plural, not a singular word, right?
Right.
So how could that be referring to just Jesus if it's plural? They overcame.
Well, they is not a reference to the man-child. They is a reference to the brethren. It says at the end of verse 10.
Satan. They overcame Satan and cast him down. When Satan was cast down, the man-child was caught up. Right?
Yes, yes.
They were the ones that cast him down. They overcame him.
Okay, I'm not really catching what you're saying. What I understand to be taking place in Revelation 12 is the birth of Jesus and the catching up of Jesus into heaven. This catching up of Christ to the throne of God, which is mentioned in verse 5, it happens at the same time as the casting out of Satan, as we see in the later verses. And when Satan is cast out, it says in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Now, from reading the rest of Scripture, my impression is that salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and of his power of his Christ coming happened when Jesus was here. He announced the kingdom had come. He brought salvation through his death and resurrection. His power had certainly come. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him, he said, before he ascended. So I don't really know why we would be projecting this vision off into some future date when all these things happened in the first century. And then it says the accuser of the brethren, this is in verse 10, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Well, the casting down of Satan took place at the cross, according to many passages. The most important, perhaps, is one written by the same author in the Gospel of John. In John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So Satan was cast out at the cross, I believe. And Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 2:14 and some other passages seem to point that direction very strongly, too. The cross was the defeat of Satan, and that's what's described here. Now, when it says the accuser of our brethren has been cast out, and they overcame him, this doesn't refer to them casting him out. This is referring to them in a warfare against him and overcoming him, because it talks about this warfare going on between the brethren and Satan in an ongoing way. For example, in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So that's, I take that to be the spiritual warfare that's taken place since the cross until now.
Okay, you just said that they overcame Satan.
Yeah.
The brethren.
Right. That's what we do. That's what we do.
Well, I thought you said that Christ did at the cross.
Yes, he did. Absolutely. You seem to not realize that there's different stages of victory in the warfare. It's like when David killed Goliath. Now, when David killed Goliath, the Philistines were officially defeated because the agreement was if Israel's champion defeats the Philistine champion, then the Philistines will be slaves or servants of Israel. Well, that's exactly what did happen. David, Israel's champion, did defeat Goliath, the Philistine champion. That means that the Philistines were now defeated and they were the servants of Israel. But they didn't voluntarily come and surrender. They ran away. Well, the children of Israel, David's people, had to pursue them and mop up and enforce the victory that had been accomplished. This is the picture, I believe, of spiritual warfare we have now. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. That is to say, his kingdom has been crushed. Satan's authority has been removed. All authority in heaven and earth now belong to Jesus. But that doesn't keep the devil and the demons from running away. Remember, the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The demons believe and they tremble, the Bible says. They know that Jesus has conquered them. But we are here to mop up. We are here to enforce that victory. Jesus said about the church twice. He said, whatsoever things you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What I think he's saying there is there are certain things that heaven has seen accomplished. They are said to be bound in heaven or loosed in heaven. But the church will bind or loose those things on earth, the things that have been bound in heaven. Satan has been defeated as far as heaven is concerned. But the earth doesn't know that yet. That news hasn't caught up with everybody yet. And that's something that we're out enforcing on earth, the victory of Christ, which is recognized in heaven. Even the demons recognize it. They just hope that we won't.
But wasn't Satan given 42 months or 3.5 years after he's defeated to have authority and power, according to Revelation 13, verse 5?
There is a reference to that 42 months several times, also in chapter 12 and chapter 11. Chapters 11, 12, and 13 all make reference to that period of time. But I don't know that we have time to go in and examine all the views of what that number means.
How could that be if it was 2,000 years ago? I don't understand that.
I realize you don't, and there are many things that are hard to understand in the book of Revelation. My own view is that the 42 months is a symbolic number, just like I think the 1,000 years is a symbolic number in Revelation 20. And I believe the 10 days is a symbolic number in Revelation 2:10. And I believe the 1 hour is a symbolic time frame in Revelation 17. These are all terms that are symbolic, I believe. You know, the 10 kings give their authority to the beast for 1 hour, really, literally 1 hour. Huh? And the people of Smyrna are going to be persecuted and thrown in prison for 10 days. You know, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Some people take all these literally, and that's fine. I don't find it likely that they are literal. I think Revelation is a book written in symbols, and I think we need to interpret the symbols rather than not recognize them as such.
Is it possible, though, that it could be a literal 42 months?
I don't think it's very likely, because that's the same period of time that it says in Revelation 11 that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. It says they shall trod it, the holy city, underfoot for 42 months, it says in Revelation 11:2. Now, the period of time that Jerusalem's to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, according to Jesus, in Luke 21, was from the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which I don't think have been fulfilled yet. And therefore, from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. till even now, I believe, are the times of the Gentiles, and that's how long the holy city is trodden underfoot. Now, of course, in Revelation, that period of time is called 42 months. So I think 42 months is representative of that period of time.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and our lines are open. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you're a new listener, and you just heard a long, convoluted discussion about some of the arcane details of the Book of Revelation, you might say, "Boy, this—I don't think I can understand what this show is about." Well, this show is not about the Book of Revelation. It's about you and your Christian walk, and we're interested in anything you have questions about, including questions about the Book of Revelation, but they're a very low priority on this program, because I don't consider that questions about the Book of Revelation are very practical. The program is mainly concerned with discipleship, with following Jesus, although we allow questions on any subject, including theological topics and eschatology and those kinds of things, even controversial topics even. We really have a very open line. But I don't want you to get the impression, since we spent the first 15 minutes talking about some of the niceties of the Book of Revelation, that is, you know, the kind of program we're primarily about. We're not really about the Book of Revelation. We're about Jesus. And if you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. It looks like the lines may be filling up right now. And so if you don't reach me, if you get a busy signal, you can call in a little bit. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Mark, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Mark.
Hello?
Hello.
Hi, Steve?
Yes.
Oh, hi. I wasn't expecting to come up that quick. Sorry.
Yeah.
So I got another question about Revelation, not to turn today's program into obscure things about Revelation, but there was a caller about a week or so ago that called insinuating that Jesus was black because of a description in Revelation of bronze hair or bronze skin and white hair. Do you remember that?
Yeah, I mean, I do remember him. I don't remember the last time I mistook bronze for black, but anyway, go ahead.
Well, that's what I was wondering. I've heard that argument used before about the appearance of Jesus there. What do you make of that description of his appearance?
Well, the description of his appearance there in Revelation 1 is really very symbolic. It's his hair is white as snow, which I think white hair represents age. He's represented as the Ancient of Days or old and wise, you know. His eyes like a flame of fire, apparently piercing vision. His feet were the feet of bronze, which bronze is a very strong metal, and in Revelation chapter 14, he's going to be treading underfoot the grapes of wrath, as it were. The wicked will be trodden in the winepress of his wrath. And he's got these strong, invincible feet. His judgment, in other words, is irresistible. He's got a long robe on, which is probably representing his priestly function. He's got seven stars in one hand, which is the seven angels of the seven churches. He's got seven lampstands he's walking among. Those are the seven churches. By the way, it doesn't ever say that anything else is bronze other than his feet. His face is white or shining like the sun, which speaks of his glory, such as was seen in the transfiguration. These details, each of them tells something about the awesomeness of Christ, and they are mostly borrowed from the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 10, when a messenger from heaven came to him and is described in very much the same terms. Not every single detail is the same, but mostly they are. And so it would appear that as the book of Revelation often seems to borrow imagery from Old Testament passages, especially in books like Daniel, that this is getting most of that imagery from Daniel chapter 10.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and have you ever seen artist depictions of literal descriptions of things in the book of Revelation?
Yeah, in my comic book, I actually have a cartoon picture of this very description in Revelation chapter 1. I drew a picture of Jesus glorified and with the seven stars in his hands and the eyes like flames of fire and so forth. But as far as a serious artist work, I think I probably have seen those things before.
Yeah, it's kind of weird when people take those descriptions to be literal, because it's probably not going to look exactly like what it's saying.
I agree. I don't think when we see Jesus, he'll look any more like that description in Revelation 1, then he will look like the description of him in Revelation 5:6, where he's a lamb with, you know, seven horns and seven eyes. I don't think that's what Jesus looks like either. The book of Revelation is full of symbols, and that's what people do not adequately take into consideration, I think, when they're trying to understand it.
Yeah. Got time for one quick more?
Uh-huh. Sure.
Yeah. Okay. Well, with Christmas coming up, I was wondering, what do you think a Christian's position about Santa Claus should be?
Well, I'm as I understand it, Santa Claus is a deception. He seems like a harmless one in most cases, because it makes children feel good to look for Santa and so forth. But if children are taught that there is a Santa Claus, they are being lied to. Now, parents often feel like it's a harmless lie, and we'll tell them later on, you know, that it wasn't true, when they're older. Well, if you allow your children to believe something because you tell them it's true for several years, and you later tell them it wasn't true, what can children think? But I guess my parents might tell me something for many years to be true, which they know to be false, so I guess they're not honest people. Now, you might think kids wouldn't think that way. Well, I think they could. And the Santa Claus myth is very similar to some of the true things that we believe about God. We believe God is watching you when you're awake and when you're asleep. He rewards righteous behavior. No one has seen him, And so, in a sense, when we tell our children there's a Santa Claus, and we also tell them there's a God, and we later tell them we were lying when we told them there's Santa Claus, they might wonder, well, were we also lying when we told them there was a God? And to my mind, it's putting two and two together, and children are smart things. If my parents will lie to me about one thing, they might lie to me about another, especially something so similar, such a similar idea as God and Santa Claus. Santa is supernatural. He seems to be omnipresent. He's omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He can be everywhere in one night and so forth. No one's going to see him. You see people dressed up like him, but everyone knows that that's not really the real guy, because the real guy is much too busy to be sitting at Macy's, you know. He's got work to do. So, I mean, the truth is that I've never believed in telling a lie to anybody, least of all my children. My father was taught by his parents that there was a Santa Claus, and they forgot to tell him that there wasn't. And he was still believing in Santa Claus when he was much too old for any kid to be believing that, and got into a discussion with someone at school that he went to school with. And my dad was defending Santa Claus's existence, and his friend at school, like most people their age, knew that it wasn't true. And so my dad said, let's go to ask my mom. So they went home after school to his home, and he said, Mom, there is a Santa Claus, isn't there? And she realized that she had forgotten to tell him otherwise, so she told him at that point that there was no Santa Claus. And I'm sure that was very embarrassing to him, because he had trusted his parents to tell him the truth, enough so that he defended what they'd said to his classmates, and received a bit of ridicule for his loyalty to his parents' integrity, too. But anyway, I don't know if it's that experience or others that led my father and mother to never teach us children any lies. They raised three children who have never believed in Santa Claus. They would never have lied to us about that. And as far as I know, my dad would never lie about anything else either. The fact that I never caught him in that lie, you know, means that his reputation as an honest man is unimpugned, you know. And the truth is, I can't really imagine my dad lying, because he's an honest man. But if he had told me there was a Santa Claus for many years and then told me not, then I could imagine him lying, because he would have done it.
Yeah. It's kind of a sad thing, really, because the focus is all on that, and we don't need Santa Claus because Jesus is glorious enough.
Well, we don't need anything else but Jesus, but a lot of Christians haven't discovered that. And a lot of churches don't give the impression that all we need is Jesus, because they add a lot of entertainment and things like that. Santa Claus is an entertainment item. And, even churches that do have Santa, someone dressed like Santa there or whatever, they're usually the same churches that try to keep people entertained by other carnal ways rather than teaching people how to be enamored with Jesus himself. If you're enamored with Jesus himself, entertainment at church is going to be boring, because you're going to want to have you're going to want the real thing. You're going to want a real encounter with the real God. But churches that use entertainment are pretty much churches that have never really imparted to their congregations any real knowledge of God, it would seem to me. That might seem a little harsh to say, but I mean, why would anyone who has the real knowledge of God put up with entertainment at church?
Yep. And I hear on the radio, on Christian radio, there'll be Christian artists singing, and they have Santa Claus in the song. I'm like, why are you singing about Santa Claus? It's like, wow.
Well, Christian artists make money singing Christmas carols like everybody else does. And singing Christmas carols about Santa is just part of the tradition of our time. And basically what it does is it has done its part to secularize the whole concept of Christmas. Now, I'm not saying that Christmas has to be retained in our culture, because the apostles never celebrated it, as far as I know, and the early church didn't celebrate Christmas. But if we are going to celebrate Christmas, and if we are going to use it as a time to remember the birth of Jesus, then secularizing it with the, you know, Santa songs and wintertime songs, you know, jingle bells and, you know, white Christmas and so forth like that, I mean, basically that's making the charm of Christmas be the snowy weather or the snowman or whatever, you know. I mean, I may just seem like a Scrooge here, but I think Jesus is interesting enough. I think Jesus is fascinating enough. And I think we find all kinds of substitutes to try to elevate people's feeling of the charm of Christmas. And we have to introduce a lot of secular things for most people, because most people just aren't that excited about Jesus himself.
They must not know him, because if you know him, then you're excited about him.
That sure seems that way to me. Yeah, I don't know how anyone who knows Jesus would be drawn away from, you know, focusing on him to something that is not him. Anyway, Mark, I've got calls, a lot of calls waiting, but I appreciate your call.
Thanks.
Okay, thank you for calling. Bill from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I had a question. I believe it's from 1 Corinthians about the being unequally yoked. There's some words that have to do with being sanctified. If the unsaved spouse is content to live with a saved spouse, then he and or she or the children is sanctified. Is the word sanctified the same as being saved, or do they still have to make a decision for the Lord themselves?
Well, it doesn't. Yeah, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that they are saved. Here's what we have. It says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the Christian husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy, or they are sanctified. Okay? Now, we are accustomed to using the word sanctified in connection to salvation, of course. But the word itself doesn't necessarily go along with salvation. I mean, certainly Christians are to be sanctified, and that means to be made holy. But the word holy in the Greek, the word holy simply means set apart in a different category, set apart for God or for sacred purposes. In the Old Testament, a cup or a bowl could be holy. The priests were holy, even though some of them were not saved. A lot of the priests were apostate and worshipped, Baal and so forth, too. And I mean, there's a lot of the wicked priests of Israel that you find in the Old Testament, but they were holy in the sense that they had been set apart. That was an objective reality. It didn't really mean anything about their destiny or their spirituality. Anything that was set apart for God, the tabernacle itself, the furniture in the tabernacle, even the animals that touched the altar were holy. That doesn't mean they were saved. In fact, they got killed. The animals weren't saved at all, but they were holy. The Bible says whatever touches the altar is holy. Holy simply means set apart for a special treatment, for God. And so when Paul said that the unbelieving spouse who lives in the home with a believing spouse is holy, the word can literally be translated is set apart, is in a different category. That person is in a different category than if there was no Christian in the home. An unbeliever married to an unbeliever would be the norm. But an unbeliever married to a believer is in a different category, set apart in a different setting where the gospel can be lived out and communicated to that spouse in a way that would not be the case if there was no Christian in the home. Likewise, the children. The children also are in a set-apart situation if they have a Christian in the home. So I think what Paul's saying, he doesn't say that they'll necessarily get saved. In fact, he makes it very clear he's not sure that they will. He says, in verse 16, he says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now here he's talking to Christian wives and Christian husbands who are married to non-Christians and talking about whether they should stay in the marriage or not. He says you should stay in the marriage. As long as the unbeliever will allow it, you should stay with them. Because for all you know, you might win them, he says. You might save them. So it's clear that Paul is not making a guarantee. He says, you don't want to leave them. You might be losing an opportunity. You don't know, but that by staying, you might be able to save them. So Paul is not saying that simply by being in the home with a Christian, the non-Christian is saved, but there is the opportunity for it. And if the Christian would leave, that opportunity would not be the same. All right. I don't know. Okay, I'm not sure what's going on here. Let's talk to Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
I had two questions. I guess they're related.
Uh-huh.
Is there any good reason to think or any biblical precedent to think that other religions and cults are actually judgments of God in order to weed out the fakes? And do you think that maybe Satan could be behind the rise of dispensationalism, or would you attribute that to human error and ambition?
Well, that's a really good question. Now, as far as cults and heresies, there is a sense in which they do become a way of separating between the wheat and the chaff, so to speak. Paul said, for example, that he told the Corinthians that he's heard there are divisions among them. And he says, this is in 1 Corinthians 11:18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, what I think he's saying is this, that those who stay true to the gospel in the midst of theological controversy, because there are always controversies, people come up with their own ideas and so forth they want to suggest, those who stay true to the truth show themselves to be among the approved. The factions are there that sort of shake out or weed out those who are not the approved. And people who go off into heresies and to cults usually are doing so leaving churches. They usually go out of churches. Certainly every cult in America came out of the church, if that is the major cults. And so I think one could say that these false teachers arise in some respects to test the loyalty of the Christians in the church, and some break off and leave because they failed that test. Remember, that's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 13, in the opening verses of Deuteronomy 13. He said, if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and it says, he says, let us go after other gods, Moses said, don't go after him, because the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you love the Lord with all your heart or not. So Moses even said that God would allow false prophets to arise to tempt people to go off into error away from God. And he says, don't go with them, because you're being tested. God's testing your loyalty to him. Now, you wanted to know about dispensationalism in particular. Is dispensationalism demonic? Well, certainly, I believe dispensationalism is an error. And in a sense, if the devil's the father of lies, then we could argue that if you go back far enough, the devil is the cause of that error. Now, I don't know, I certainly wouldn't say that people who are dispensationalists are themselves followers of Satan or anything like that. Most dispensationalists don't realize that dispensationalism started as an error back in the 19th century. Most of them have been simply taught it as part of their Christian upbringing, and people who really love Jesus and really are true Christians often are dispensationalists. In fact, a great number of them are in this country. And that being so, you know, it's awfully harsh to say dispensationalism is of the devil. But frankly, any error is something the devil has come up with. I mean, we talk about other controversies here. Let's talk about the Calvinism-Arminianism controversy. These two doctrinal views state exactly opposite things from each other. Therefore, one of the two must be wrong. If it's wrong, then it's, we could say, it's an error. And if it's an error, it's a deception from the enemy. But, and for that reason, you'll sometimes hear Calvinists saying that Arminians or Arminianism is from the pit of hell. And you've heard some Arminians perhaps sometimes say the same thing about Calvinists. That is not a very charitable way of looking at things, but it is no doubt true that whoever is in error is following a deception that came from the enemy. But following, I mean, everything we're wrong about is a deception from the enemy. It doesn't mean that because we're wrong, we are in league with the devil. We may be in league with God and just not know that we're mistaken. So that's why we have to keep, as Peter put it, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we can outgrow things we're wrong about. I think the devil sows lots of error into the religious world so that Christians can be confused, and I think there's a lot of Christians who are confused theologically.
Cool. Yeah. There's definitely. I don't mean to suggest that if you're a dispensationalist, you're doomed or anything like that. There's people that are dispensational that are much more godly than I am.
Sure.
It seems like, for one, error, and it seems like such an easy tool of distraction that Satan could use, you know.
Well, it can be very much so. It depends on which aspect of dispensationalism someone wants to run with. I mean, part of dispensationalism, at least one wing of it, teaches antinomianism. Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges and some other dispensational teachers teach you that lordship is not essential for salvation, that you don't have to have Jesus as your Lord. You just have to accept him as your Savior. Well, that certainly is a heresy that's going to damn a lot of people. Certainly the Bible never teaches anything about being saved without the Lord, Jesus Christ. You have to have the Lord or you can't be saved. Obviously, lordship is not optional. And some dispensationalists go off in that error, but some other dispensationalists repudiate that error, like John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a dispensationalist, but he has come out against that error of antinomianism, and I applaud him for it. Not all dispensationalists run off in the most dangerous areas that they could. I do think some people who get so enraptured with dispensational eschatology can be very distracted from being a Christian. I mean, they're so distracted with the end times and with Israel and the future temple building and the Antichrist. I mean, these are things that are not to be the focus of a Christian. And instead, people get focusing on those things sometimes to the detriment of their focus on Jesus himself. So, dispensationalism is a big tent, has lots of Christians in it, and it has some doctrines in it that have led certain ones either into damnable heresy or else into mere distraction from Christ, I think.
Yeah, it can be so time-consuming. You know, takes the place of discipleship if you're not careful.
Well, sure. I mean, think of how much some dispensationalists talk about the nation of Israel, as if that has something to do with Christian discipleship. It doesn't. You know, there's not one word in Jesus or Paul's writings or Peter's that suggests that a focus on Israel has any relevance to Christian discipleship. And yet dispensationalism has introduced this focus so much that many churches have Israeli flags on their stages up front. I mean, it's an amazing thing. What a distraction. Dispensationalism does lead some people off the narrow path. That's true. Not all. There are very good dispensationalists who, as you say, are more godly than you and I. And so we can't just broad brush the whole lot of them.
Okay. Thanks for talking about that. Thanks for taking the time.
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada is our next caller. Victor, welcome to the narrow path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. God bless you, your family, happy holidays, and the ministry.
Thank you. Same to you.
I got a quick question. I was getting ready to go to church a couple weeks ago, and I turned on the TV, and it was Jimmy Swaggart. I just wanted to know, what do you think about that ministry? And then I'm going to take it off the air.
Okay.
Bye
now.
Bye-bye.
Well, even before Jimmy Swaggart's fall, which was back in the 80s, and he was exposed for his, fairly blatant immorality. Even before that, I was not really a fan of Jimmy Swaggart. He appeals to a different culture than mine. He's kind of old school, revivalist type culture. And a lot of emotion, much of it seemed kind of fake to me, to tell you the truth. It's very hard for me to see him as a sincere man, even back when he had not fallen. And so I really never have followed his ministry. I know that someone I knew had bought some tapes from Jimmy Swaggart teaching through certain books of the Bible, and I heard some of them, and I just didn't feel like there was much insight in them at all. And of course, he's dispensational too, but certainly that's not a terrible thing. There are worse things that can be said about him. Has he actually repented of his fall? He might have. He didn't seem to have. And so I was suspicious of him as a result of that, too. Because when he was caught involved in his sexual scandals, he stepped down from ministry for a little while. And I think the people he was supposedly accountable to wanted him to step down for a full year, as I recall. It's old news now, so it kind of becomes hazy in my remembrance. But after a few months, he got a little impatient, wanted to start up the television ministry again and so forth. And he argued that because he had repented, he should not be punished. He should be able to continue the ministry. Well, I that made me think his repentance may not have been real, because when a person really repents, they don't argue for their rights. If they've done something that disqualifies them for the ministry, they're not going to be arguing, I have repented, now I deserve to be in the ministry. I don't think anyone deserves to be in the ministry, but God can raise up whoever he wants to be. But when someone starts talking about their rights and so forth, so shortly after they've been in a huge scandal, I don't know. I've never had an interest in his ministry. And even after that scandal, there were a few years later another scandal of a similar sort. And I'm not really sure why he's still out there. But, the body of Christ is very forgiving. You know, when people are perceived to have repented of their sins, and we should be forgiving. But that doesn't mean that we immediately can, impute trust to people who have shown themselves to be not really, what they represent themselves to be. And so I'm not a fan of Jimmy Swaggart's ministries. That doesn't mean that God doesn't use him. I guess God maybe does. But God used Balaam, too. Balaam wasn't even a believer in the sense that we would speak of a person as a believer. So that's about all I can really say about Jimmy. He's kind of off my radar. I mean, he used to be much more prominent. I know he's still out there on TV or somewhere, but he's been off my radar for many, many years. Eli from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I just had a couple of quick questions. I had one comment. You found out Santa Claus. I'm a parent. I plan on just teaching, my child about, Santa Claus is St. Nicholas, and you can tell him about the history of St. Nicholas, and then when you look at a man in a suit, you say, hey, if you love Jesus, he died, he's in heaven, but that's not St. Nicholas, something like that, about the history of the real Santa Claus anyways.
Yeah, I've never really understood why St. Nicholas became attached to Christmas anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, I realize that the name Santa Claus comes from the term St. Nicholas, and that there was a real St. Nicholas who was no doubt a very good man. But why he would become the symbol of Christmas when Christmas is supposedly a remembrance of the birth of Jesus. I don't know why any man other than Jesus would become so much the focal point. And then, of course, to change a real man, a real saint, into a supernatural imp that goes around in red suit and with reindeer flying and so forth. I mean, I don't really understand how that transition took place. It seems like it should have, if it took place at all, it should have taken place apart from Christian participation.
Yeah, I'll just say, it's kind of like Disneyland, if a parent wants to put their child on Santa Claus's lap, you can explain that, hey, this is no different than Disneyland. This is like a representation of the Saint Nicholas who died a long time ago, but yeah, there is no Santa Claus who goes around the world. I guess, anyways, that's what I was thinking. But here's another question I had. I remember when you were talking to White, what's his name?
James White,
yeah. And you're going over Romans chapter 2, and you said, my belief that in, oh, it's not Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 1, in that verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and weakness of men. You said that, I would understand this is for all men, all types, all kinds of men from all races everywhere. And there was two places, he talks about in Romans chapter 1 of verse 13, it says that just as I have had among the other Gentiles, I had a ministry among the other Gentiles, and then in also another place, it says I'm talking to you Gentiles, and to just to get, like, when he says all men, what type of men or what race of men? I mean, those clues give me that he's taught his letter is to Gentile Christians. I'm not sure because you said that he was talking to Jews.
Yes, in that part of the letter he is. Yeah, in that part of the letter he is. You can see it yourself. Look at Romans 2:17. Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God, and so forth. Now, it's very clear that statement is made to Jews. What we have to assume is that there were some Jews and some Gentiles in Paul's audience, and he sometimes identified which part of the audience he was addressing. You Jews, you Gentiles. In other words, yeah. It was a mixed racial audience, but there are certain parts of his argument that are directed toward the Jew, and there are certain parts that are directed toward the Gentiles. The first three chapters, I believe, are directed again to the Jew, and that's who he identifies as his reader there.
But in the other places, he's talking to Gentiles.
Yes.
So, and you assume from, because it's a mixed, you're saying that noun, men, you're assuming that he's only pointing to Jews.
Well, no, what I'm assuming is the argument he's making in the first three chapters is...
verse 18 of chapter 1.
Yeah. The argument he's making in the first three chapters is an argument directed toward the attitudes of the Jews in his readership. Other parts of his argument, for example, in chapter 11, are made toward Gentiles in his readership. Yeah.
So I guess I think the point he was making, godlessness and wickedness of men is suppressed through by the wickedness, is that all men do this all over the world, that they suppress the truth. And you said... you didn't believe that all men suppress the truth? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I don't know if all men suppress the truth or not. All I can say is that Paul doesn't say they do. That's what I was talking to James White about. I was saying, where in the book of Romans does it tell us that all men suppress the truth? And he pointed to that verse, that the wrath of God is directed against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And I said, well, Paul said that the wrath is against all men who suppress the truth. But Paul doesn't say that all men do. What he could say, all men who suppress the truth are going to have such and such a fate. But that's not saying that all men suppress the truth. That's simply saying all men who suppress the truth are what he's directing his comments about. My point was that Calvinism teaches that all men are totally depraved and fit the description of those people that Paul is describing in Romans 1 and in Romans 3. And I don't think that Paul is making that point. I don't think Paul is making a point about all men. I think he's talking about certain men who suppress the truth. Now, do all men suppress the truth? Maybe. I don't know. But Paul doesn't tell us so. And you see, my concern was that James White was simply trying to press his theology into the passage. And in my opinion, the passage didn't support his theology. Now, other passages might, but that's not good enough reason to twist one passage to make it fit your theology just because some other passages may do so better. I was essentially challenging James White on his whole paradigm of what Romans chapters 1 through 3 were talking about. We didn't really have time, and we got interrupted when we were doing it, so I really didn't get to make the point thoroughly then. Anyway, speaking about being interrupted, that music has interrupted our conversation today and means that we're going to be done here in about less than 60 seconds. So I need to let you know, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener-supported. That means we don't have any sponsors. You notice we don't have any ads. We don't stop and sell products. We don't have any products for sale. We have no underwriters, no sponsors. We simply depend on listeners who like the fact that the program is on the air enough to do something about it, that they send support, and we use that support to pay for the radio time. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's free stuff galore at The Narrow Path, but you can donate from there too, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.